Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all again. So, this is a family day, and we're here to think about God as our loving Father. And we apparently read this rather obscure chapter here in Jeremiah 25. What's that got to encourage us with about the Father heart of God? Well, whatever you see in the scriptures is there to show us Him. And let's get the picture here. Israel, or Judah rather, are sinning. They've been warned, right, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. It's very clear. At the end of 70 years, you'll come back. And we've read here that the whole land is going to be a desolation and an astonishment. And at the end of 70 years, Babylon will be judged, and Babylon will be made desolate forever. So, you bring Ezekiel's prophecies in, he says, I'm going to chase you with the sword, the majority of you are going to be killed, you're going to die with plague, you're going to die by the sword, by fire, you're going to be punished by wild animals coming and eating you, and then you'll come back after 70 years. A few of you will survive, and then you come back. This didn't happen as said here. It's not the prophecy failed, but I'll come to that in a minute. For one thing, Babylon was not totally destroyed after 70 years. Babylon was standing for generations after that. And the chronology seems a bit wrong because they were ruled over by Babylon for about 49 years and then the Persians took over, not after 70 years. The whole picture of Babylon being made desolate like Sodom and Gomorrah didn't happen. And was the land left desolate, the land of Judah? Did they all get killed or just a few of them survive? No. Only a few of them, relatively speaking, went into captivity. That was a Babylonian policy. They didn't want a load of landless peasants there in captivity with them. They took the leadership into captivity, people like Daniel. And if you look at the strata of agricultural usage of the land of Israel, you can work out through the strata whether something was actually left desolate for, say, 100 years. There's no evidence that that happened at all. People were still living there in the land, cultivating the land. The land was not made a desolate wilderness. This is not to say that prophecy failed. What happened was that God recalculated and reinterpreted the whole thing. Babylon will be destroyed. That's the whole point of Revelation, that sure, Babylon is going to be destroyed, but it's slightly reinterpreted, re-understood. And the idea was that they'd be there, the land would be totally destroyed. Why didn't God actually punish them as hard as he said he would? Because in wrath he remembered mercy. Was it because they repented? No. Ezekiel's really clear about that. He was in captivity with them, and he says, yeah, you keep complaining that it's not our fault, we're suffering unfairly, it was our parents' fault. We didn't do anything wrong in any case. What did Mum and Dad do so bad anyway? This is an absolutely out of proportion judgment that we're suffering. They didn't repent. The idea was that they would go for 70 years and come back when they repented, but they didn't repent. So, God factored all these things in. Prophecy didn't fail. It's not that God is capricious or God made a mistake. Not at all. Rather, do you see here the God with whom we have to do, who, if he encounters human failure, does not say, well, that's it then, goodbye, who tries to rework it with us. I think it's like a GPS. You put in your destination, which for us is the kingdom, and you're shown there a direct path, a direct highway. But we turn off. Now, if you turn off and start going down some side streets, the GPS recalculates. It doesn't say goodbye. It recalculates. And, you know, the lady who runs the GPS, you know, she probably thinks, well, you know, why do they want to go this roundabout way? But, okay, that's where you want to go. Okay, fine. But I'm still going to get you to your destination. Why you don't take the highway, I don't know. And this is, I think, how God is with us. It's not a case of, oh, you went off the straight and narrow. Okay, well, there you are, straight and narrow is there if you want. No, okay, fine, so this is the way you want to go. Well, okay, I will try and go with you, but I want to get you there by all means. And so this is the sort of God that we see here. Let's go back. I just want to read you from Leviticus 26, which is the basis of God's covenant with his people. He says, well, if you break my covenant, which the prophets say they did, I will bring the land into desolation. I will scatter you among the nations. I will draw out the sword after you, and your land will be desolate, and your cities wasted. Well, as I've said, that didn't completely happen because they were not persecuted too badly once they were in Babylon and Persia. The book of Esther is proof enough of that. They're actually quite prosperous. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their trespass which they trespassed against me, and also recognize that they have walked contrary to me, and that therefore I have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their heart is humbled and they accept the punishment of their sin, then I will remember my covenant and I will remember the land. The land will have been left so that it might enjoy its Sabbaths while it lay desolate. The return from captivity then was dependent on them repenting and being humble. Ezekiel is clear that didn't happen. So why then did God raise up Cyrus to make a decree to say, come on, any Jews want to go back to the land, please go back. I'll fund you. I'll give you whatever funding you need. I'll make it work for you. Why did God do that? Because the deal was, if you're repentant, you'll go back. And here you see the essence of how God is with us, that he almost wants to force through his purpose of saving us. I say almost, because of course he's not going to force someone who does not want it, who categorically doesn't want it. None of us here are in that category. The problem with us is we're weak. Not that we don't want to be in the kingdom, the problem is we're weak. Okay. So this is good news for us, tremendous good news for us, that God wants to almost force through that plan. It is not simply that, well, they failed to repent, so therefore no deal. They failed to repent, but still he tried to get them back. And the prophets say that he took them out of Babylon with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. What was so mighty about that hand and so strong about that stretched out arm? What was so strong about it was that he was trying to, by all means, against their own spiritual strength, as it were, all the same, although you're not repentant, by the strength of my grace, I will bring you out of here and get you into the kingdom. Even though that's not how you want really to be, to accept your sins and all that, okay, but by my mighty hand, I will almost drag you into my kingdom. That was the point of his mighty stretched out hand. So God does not only deal with sin on the basis of human sin, human repentance, divine forgiveness. That's the model that we all have in our minds, that I sin, I repent, I get forgiven by God. And if I don't repent, no forgiveness. That is true on one level, that sure, we sin, we should repent, then we are forgiven. That is true. But I suggest that is Sunday school Christianity, to think that that is all there is to it. God can save people on a whole load of other bases. For example, so many times in the Bible, you read that God overlooks. He overlooks. He does not demand iniquity. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that that's the way of love, that love does not keep a record of wrong, and love does not demand sin. Settle up with me over that. Settle up with me over that 5 years ago. Settle up with me over that yesterday. Right. That's not the way of love, and that's not the way of God. Another way, he remembers that we are dust, and I'm quoting from Scripture, he remembers that we are dust, that we are as a wind that passes away. And he thinks, oh, they're only here for, they're like butterflies, they're only alive for a day. Be too tough on them. As a father pities his children, so he pities us. In any family relationship, in any relationship, outside family, any relationship, you can go on in that relationship demanding every issue. Now, come on, you did that. Now, come on, you settle up over that issue, you repent, and I shall forgive you, and then we shall go on. That's not how life works. That's not how relationships work. And so it is with God. He will save people, other than the simple Sunday school Christianity idea that if we sin, we repent and we are forgiven and on we go happily ever after. Oh, whoops, another whoopsie. Well, I shall repent and God shall forgive me. Come on. This is not how it is. We sin and we... What about sins of ignorance? You don't realise you do a lot of things wrong. That's how it is. Or you, well, recognise that was wrong and scribble it as a whoopsie. You think it's a whoopsie and, well, okay, so yeah, life's busy. As Matt was saying, hectic pace of life. Go on. Well, on this basis, if you say, no, God will only forgive you if you repent, well, then we're all scuppered then. It's all scribbled. No chance. But no, God is a father, and he does not work on that basis alone. And the parade example is really with Israel, with Judah here, that they did not repent, but they were still brought back. When that the deal was, if you repent, then you shall come back. You don't repent? Okay, I'll try and get you back. It's like, if you clean your room every day, and if you do this chore and that chore, then you shall have a hamster, or whatever it is. Well, you did not clean your room every day. You missed out Friday, and you missed out Monday, and you did not do that chore, nor that chore. But I still want to give you a hamster. Let's find a way. Love finds a way. And we're talking about God as Father. I don't know why we started with this apparently irrelevant chapter. No, it's not. You see that the heart of God here, that he wants to save by all means. And he does not carry out his judgment on Judah as he said he would, because in wrath he remembered mercy. When we're told, I will make the land a desolate wilderness, he didn't. And you think of Hosea, the prostitute and the prophet. This amazing relationship between Hosea and Gomer, which was the picture of God's relationship with Israel. And he says some very tough things to her at times. He says, I will slay your children with thirst. You know, the kids that she'd had by another guy while she was still married to him. I will slay them with thirst. He says, I will make you die from thirst, he says to her. This is the idea of God being so mad, angry with Israel, and yet at the same time, he has this passionate love, just like Hosea has for Gomer. And all the time, God is like Hosea, was seeking to make it work, apparently in the face of all odds. Well, whenever God spoke these kind of tough words to Israel in judgment, he says that he was actually thinking great love for them. Well, we've had an example here, right? We've read it in Jeremiah 25, of how God is speaking in wrath. 70 years judgment, etc. But then, Jeremiah 31. Ephraim is my dear son. He is my darling child. This is Jeremiah 31, 20. Whenever I speak against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says Yahweh. He is my darling child. This is what it says. He is my darling child. Whenever I speak against him in judgment, I do earnestly remember him. You feel the passion of God. And therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him. In wrath, he remembers mercy at one and the same time. The wrath of God is indeed the love of God. If God has this huge love for us, and that love is spurned, and that love is abused, it's going to elicit anger. That is part and parcel of it. And God has passion. How can you not see that passion there? He is my darling child. As often as whenever I speak against him, I do earnestly remember him, and therefore my heart yearns for him. In Hosea, God says about Israel, how can I give you up? My repentings are kindled together within me. Repenting means change of mind. My changes of mind, destroy them, don't destroy them. Destroy them, like he says, you know, they shall return to Egypt. Within Hosea. Another place in Hosea he says they shall not return to Egypt. This is not a God who is capricious, a God who is not serious. This is a God with an absolute heart for people. Absolute heart. So different to pretty well every other conception of God. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were, by definition, stone-faced, no emotion, no passion. If you had passion, then you're not a god, you're a man. The one true God is like this, with this passion. And we are made in his image, so we get a picture of that to some degree. This is not the God of Islam. Well, obey. Obey, obey. Is it irritating? Well, I think it's irritating. The song that the Jehovah's Witnesses sing, trust and obey. It's all about, you've got to obey, obey, obey. You know, God said, you must do. If you do not do, then no deal. No. This is not how it is. I am not saying disobey, of course I'm not. The whole idea of commandment, though, is to give you a path to gratefulness, to response to this great God of love and grace. How can I praise him? How can I thank him? Commandments. There you go. There's your path. Sure. But he wants us to be free. And in this sense, he is open to calculating and recalculating our position. You know, it is GPS all over again. Recalculating your position. Recalculating your route because you took a wrong turn. And this is how he goes. You take the 70 years... I don't think that ever came really to fulfillment. You sort of know it didn't really, because in Daniel 9, Daniel says to God, look, aren't the 70 years up? And the answer to that is, well, unfortunately, Daniel, yes and no. The 70 years is going to be recalculated into 70 times 7, and you're not going to see it. You're not going to live to see it, unfortunately. So God recalculated. It'll come true. The restoration will come true, but not quite as planned. Give you another one, Ezekiel 4. God says to Ezekiel, lie on your right side for 40 days. And for a day for a year, he says, that means that the judgment of Judah will be for 40 years. 40 years? What about 70 years? There were various options here. You've got the whole thing of the land lying desolate because of the Sabbath years. Well, I would have said 7 by 7 is 49 years. And, well, interesting, they were under Babylon for 49 years, but then Babylon wasn't destroyed then. Then you got Zechariah, the seven menorah, the seven candlesticks, each of them was seven branches, it's 7 by 7 is 49. I'd have thought that's something to do with it. But my point is that, okay, so God recalculated these periods, and it didn't work out. He was trying by all means to keep working with them. This is not to say that God, as I say, is capricious. This is a God in love who by all means is trying to make it work, who is trying by all means to save his children. And when you look at God like that, and you see that the vast majority of people on this planet don't want to play ball, just like Judah, come on, go back to the land. Oh no, we're having a good time. The reason they didn't go back was because of how they were in the book of Esther, because everything was great. They were popular. They were assimilated. They were not for very long by the rivers of Babylon, crying and weeping and saying, yeah, you know, they're mocking us and asking us to sing the Lord's song. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They assimilated and got on very nicely. That's why Haman says, let's scribble a lot of them, all the Jews, expropriate their property, it'll be worth a fortune. They were rich. They weren't sitting as refugees by the rivers of Babylon for very long. And so, unrequited love, that's the pain that God has. Think of the pain of God. All this love, this desire to save, that is unrequited, that doesn't get there. Yeah, this is what people sing about in songs, it's what you read about in novels, it's what you see in life, love unrequited. And this is the shame of the human response above all of the cross of Jesus. Talk about love unrequited. And yet, without patting ourselves on the back over much, we here have said yes. We have not turned away from that. That's why we're here. We have said yes to it. And I think God must say, oh, wow, there's finally someone who said yes. Wow. When there's this mass of humanity who have said no. And we have said yes As I say, the problem is we're weak. All right, but that's all right with God. Because with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, he would take them out. And he did do so. So God comes over then as very much open to change, open to dialogue. I mean, you just think, Nineveh. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. But they weren't. Because they repented. Adam, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. Well, he does, and he doesn't die that day. And yet you may be saying, wait a minute, what about Malachi? I am the Lord, I change not. Yeah, and read on. I am the Lord and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, what is consistent and what is unchanging is his grace and his desire to save. That is unchanging. That is the principle that does not change. But the articulation of that in every human life, with all these wrong turnings we keep making, the GPS keeps working. I want to get you to the end. And so the point is that he wants to save us. And although his plan A might not work out, there is a plan B, plan C, plan D. All the time he is trying to rework and to work through us whilst respecting our free will. Why in the bigger picture does he work like this? I think partly because he respects human freedom. Because he does not want to force. He wants and thirsts for relationship. He is really the ideal perfect father. Of course he is. And in the end, he does not want children that are just doing what dad says, that are simply living out parental expectation for the sake of it. You know, you do this or you do that because, especially if your parents fall asleep in the Lord or they're not around any longer, because, well, mum would have liked it. Because dad would have liked it. And, yeah. And, well, yeah, we've got to do this because, well, of course, mum and dad thought this way or whatever. No, that's not what God wants. Of course he wants us to go his way. But he wants us to have no ties that bind. Apart from love. Genuine love of him. That's the aim, is it not, of being a parent? And God just does this perfectly, that he does not want to force. He does not say, look, this is the highway to my kingdom. Get back on it. Okay, you went off here. Okay. Right, okay, well, let's try and force it through this way. Okay, and again, you went off a bit. Okay. I'll try and get you back, by all means. And ultimately, this is what eternity will be like. Not us being puppets. Who wants to be an eternal puppet? But in eternal relationship with God. If the Son shall set you free, and we remember that in the bread and wine, if the Son shall set you free, you will be free indeed. This is a freedom beyond human conception of freedom. I have come that they might have life, and life more abundantly. It's not simply eternal life. It is the quality and the nature of that life that is so wonderful. Jesus talks about us as servants being given money and talents to trade with, and then we have to appear before the Lord at the last day and explain what we made of it. And he says, if you have not been faithful in that which is least, and that which is another man's, that is what I gave you, who shall give you that which is your very own? Now that is a profound insight, I think, into eternity. I will give you, he's saying, that which is your very own. Now, sure, I've given you things to use, and you must use them wisely, and you are my servants. But if, depending how you do that, I will give you what is your very own. This is the picture of ultimate human freedom and ultimate human self-determination. You know, people are asking the right questions. People want freedom, don't they? They like the idea of it. And yet they're looking for the answers in the wrong places, and actually, do they really want it? Maybe not. But in the end, he is giving us what Paul calls in Romans the glorious liberty of God's dear children. The glorious liberty of God's dear children. That this is how we shall be with him forever. Not obeying Dad because we have to, because he's Dad, are not living out his expectations. With no ties that bind, no obligation, apart from love. Because we so love him, I want to be like you, Father. And he will empower us in the power of the Spirit to be just like that. So then, finally, going back to Jeremiah 25 there, after all this, God says to Jeremiah, take this cup of the wine of wrath at my hand and make the nations drink it. And if anybody won't drink it, well, they're going to drink it and they will drink condemnation. We're going to take the cup of wine. And the cup of wine is a double symbol. It is here the symbol of condemnation. And yet Paul says it is the cup of blessing which we bless. And that's why he says examine yourselves, that you do not drink condemnation to yourself, but that you drink blessing to yourself. He's saying that this thing with the cup of wine, which in his wisdom the Lord gave to us, this is a double symbol. The ultimate outcome of every life here, every one of our lives, is to the right or to the left. There is no purgatory. There is no third path. There is no third way. We shall come to the day of judgment. We shall either live forever or we shall die forever. And that's it. That is the final outcome. And this cup of wine indicates that. This is either to our, this is why he says examine yourselves, because this is either the cup of blessing or, in the sense we have here in Jeremiah 25, the cup of condemnation. And there's no, oh yeah, well, I'll pass on it. He says, specifically in this chapter, if they will not drink it, well then, they will drink it to their condemnation. Now, that's not a scary thought, because it's not that our eternity is up in the air, and who knows. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he who believes will be saved. And we believe. Sure, we are weak, but as we've seen, that's not an issue. That's not an idol. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to be there? Yes, God wants you to be there. With God on your side, you will be there. I believe this about myself, that I will be there. And I want to share it with you so that you take this with both hands, this cup of wine. No, this is not to my condemnation, but this is the guarantee, as it were, of my salvation. It's not that, well, who knows how it's going to be, and God is like far off, and we think, well, how he's going to think, I suppose he'll open the books and they'll ever think about me at the last day. Not at all. God is passionate right now that I want you. I want you to be saved. And we've seen how he dragged Israel kicking and screaming, even when they didn't really want to, but okay, he wanted them to. He forced his way through with them, and he will force his way through with you and me because we're open to it. I did say, almost force his way through. Yeah, in the sense that some random guy walking down the street, he's not going to get the guy and just force him. But we're here because we're willing. We want to be there, it's just that we're weak. Okay, but God is going to force this through with us. And we are absolutely willing. So we take this cup as the sign, absolutely, of our blessing. And we're taking this to commemorate it. This is the cup of salvation, Psalm 118. This is the cup of salvation that we take to celebrate that great salvation. Thank you.